looking so comfortable, but out of an honor for God's Word, we like to stand as we read it, and then Alan will come up and give us the message this morning. We're going to read verses 18 to 30. This is God's Word. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning, and we are thankful for the words of Scripture, how enriching they are. If we would apply them to our lives, we pray that our hearts might be receptive to hear what you have to say to us. And even in our weakness, as we look at these tremendous truths, help us to assimilate into our lives these things that would strengthen and encourage us as believers. We are thankful for everyone that's here this morning. And we pray as a result of being here that you would richly bless them, give them the joy and happiness of the knowledge of sins forgiven, and we might appreciate the wonders of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for us at the cross. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you'll see in your bulletins there is an outline of today's message, and I hope to follow that as closely as we can. I've entitled this message, Judas the Betrayer, although we won't spend all of our time looking at Judas specifically, but he is the predominant character that's before us in these verses that we've read. The things I'd like to cover are some various aspects about Judas himself, which are fairly enlightening, I think, to us, and perhaps would help us as we run into different people in our lives, and we experience different things in our own personal experience. And then I'd like to talk about the Lord himself, his deity, first of all, the marks of deity, and then the marks of humanity as well. And then the glory of the cross, which is given to us in the latter verses of this section we're looking at. So, what is betrayal? This slide attempts to define betrayal. Now, betrayal can take place for a person, a group, or a country. And I like these definitions, to reveal or disclose in violation of confidence. That's pretty clear. Another way to say it is an act of deliberate disloyalty, or to be unfaithful in guarding, maintaining, or fulfilling an obligation. That's pretty clear as to what the word betrayal means. And there's plenty of examples of betrayal. I'm sure you can think of many, but certainly in the scriptures, remember Samson? He was betrayed by Delilah, who finally convinced him through tears and so on to reveal the secret of his great strength. And it led to Samson's downfall. David, the great king,
the beloved king of Israel was betrayed by Ahithophel, who was his counselor, his trusted advisor. And he was betrayed when Absalom usurped the throne. Ahithophel switched sides and went over to Absalom, and it caused David great grief. Now, to move forward in time, perhaps to a more modern example of betrayal, is this painting which I've put on the second slide. And you're probably wondering, who in the world is this? You'll see two characters on this slide. The one on the right is a British major. His name was Major John Andre. And the person sitting down pointing at the boot is Benedict Arnold. Now, most of you who know American history, this country was formed in July the 4th, 1776, declared independence for Britain. And in order to do that, they fought the American Revolutionary War, probably sparked for the most part by high taxation for Britain. In this picture, Arnold is seated talking to Major John Andre. And just to set this up as to what really took place, Benedict Arnold was a very close confidant of George Washington, had accomplished great things militarily. He had won many battles, was fearless, had a lot of courage, a little bit of a short fuse, but he was a very good warrior, a very good soldier. And he had the confidence of George Washington. But he became a little disgruntled as the war continued and various battles were fought. I won't go through the details. He lost his first wife and then married a second wife, Peggy Shippen, from Philadelphia. She was a loyalist. By that I mean she had leanings or tendencies toward the crown, toward Britain, and was more loyal to that cause than to the American Revolution. However, Benedict still continued in his quest to serve George Washington, but a number of people got promoted ahead of Benedict. He felt this was most unfair. He felt they took credit for his victories, and he became very disgruntled. So I'm not sure whether it was through Peggy's influence or whether it was his own thinking, but Benedict Arnold decided to switch sides. So he began secret communications with invisible ink to the British who they were fighting, and was starting to reveal the movements of their troops and where people were stationed and when the next battle was to be fought. And this treason was going on right under the nose of George Washington. This culminated finally with a meeting between these two people. His intermediary set up a meeting with this major, John Andre, who decided to meet Arnold behind enemy lines. So he was in American-held territory, and they met in a very secret place. And there's a reason Arnold is pointing to his boots, because inside he was suggesting to the major that he hide in his boot the secret documents about how he was going to hand over West Point to the British. And there's a large American garrison stationed there, a lot of men there. And these documents provided compromising information on West Point and how the British could successfully capture all of the American troops stationed there. However, things didn't go to plan. Major Andre decided, since he was behind enemy lines, it would be best to disguise himself. So he took all of this British regalia off and dressed like a common person and tried to get back to his ship that was in the Hudson River. He was unsuccessful. The American revolutionaries stopped him, thought he was suspicious, searched him, and found the documents in his boots. Meanwhile, word had got back to Benedict that Andre had been captured. He fled. In fact, George Washington was supposed to meet with him the next morning for breakfast, and Benedict wasn't there. He had already fled to the ship. He successfully made it to the ship, actually, that Andre was trying to reach. Now, most betrayals do not end well, such as the case with Benedict Arnold. There's a lot of history and interesting anecdotes that I could add here, but he eventually settled in England, in London, England. He was never really paid all that he was promised for revealing these secrets. And secondly, the British were highly upset that Major Andre had been captured, and furthermore, he was tried for treason and hung as a spy. And the British were outraged because Major Andre was loved, a very highly respected military person, only in his early 30s when this happened. And George Washington even was just loath to have that execution happen to this British major. He wanted Benedict back. In fact, there was a lot of secret communication to try to swap the prisoners and get Andre back or get Benedict back, because that's who deserved the punishment for his treasonous behavior. So it didn't end well. Benedict didn't get his full payment, and in fact, the British despised him. One of the names they called Benedict in England before his death in relative obscurity was Judas. They called him Judas. You know why? Because here in John 13, we have the record of another betrayer, perhaps the most famous of all time, Judas Iscariot. Why is that? Because Judas betrayed someone far more important than a British major. He betrayed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Things didn't end well for Judas either. We know what happened. In remorse, he went back to the chief priests and threw down the 30 pieces of silver. And he went and hanged himself. And they threw his body into the potter's field. But that money was used to buy the field. I don't think Judas probably ever suspected that the Lord would not only be arrested, but he would be condemned. That probably was a total surprise to Judas. So let's look at Judas a little bit more closely. The first point in your bulletin is, under Judas, is that he loved money. The love of money. Matthew 6 tells us you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And this is so true. Now, first, we know Judas was a thief. There's several verses sprinkled throughout the Gospels that tell us this very clearly. In fact, just the chapter before this one in John 12, it says, having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. It probably started small, but when he saw that he was undetected, it would get bigger and bigger, and he would skim more and more off the top. So he was a thief. That tells us that. He appeared, however, to be trustworthy, because even in our own chapter here where we're reading, the disciples didn't even suspect when Judas left that he was doing anything nefarious. They thought he was just going to go out and distribute some of the money to the poor or whatever, which was probably a customary thing for the Lord's disciples to do. They trusted him. They viewed our Lord's words to him as just normal course of business. But he was not trustworthy. In fact, we know that he struck a bargain with religious leaders to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Not a lot of money, probably $25. It's only the price paid for the accidental death of a slave in the Old Testament. This is all the religious leaders thought it was worth for them to get their hands on the Lord. Judas goes along with all of this because he wants the money. Matthew tells us when he went to the chief priest first to set this whole plan up, he said, what will you give me? That shows his heart right there. What will you give me? He wanted money. That's why I put this verse up here, which I think is very important for us. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them through themselves with many pangs. This problem has afflicted and ruined many Christians. Notice it doesn't say, for the lack of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says, the love of money. It's not the use of money, it's the misuse of money. And how damaging this can be. You know, to have one's preoccupation totally focused on material things, getting gain, getting a little higher up in the social order, and enjoying some of the benefits that wealth can bring. This is what people strive for, and they think falsely that's going to bring them happiness. It won't. It won't. Isn't it sad? You have these huge yachts sitting in the Monaco Harbor, and wealthy people, and I've read some stories about this, it's just incredible. the features and wealth that abounds with these people that are on these yachts. And then they look across at another yacht. Oh, it's 10 meters longer than mine. It has two helicopters on the back. Look at all the features it has that I don't have. And they're full of discontent and unhappiness. You know, people falsely think that when they reach a certain level, that would automatically bring happiness. That is the farthest thing from the truth. Because there's always something higher to aspire to. True happiness does not come from wealth. So don't make that mistake. The love of money. The second point is sin hardened Judas's heart. He had plenty of opportunity, I believe, to repent and to change his ways, but he did not. First of all, he was an eyewitness to the miracles that Jesus performed. He heard incomparable teaching. He witnessed the miracle of a sinless life, and there were just so many things that he saw that must have just been amazing. He was chosen as a disciple. The same privileges. I believe he performed signs and wonders just like the others. He went undetected. Also, this point may be a little bit controversial, but bear with me. I believe he participated in the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 tells us, "Behold, the hand of him who betrayeth me is with me on the table." Yes, yes, it is. It is possible for someone who is a fake, who is not genuine, to proffer worship, to offer worship to the Lord in a false way, and to pretend, and to actually partake in the elements. Now, it will reap to themselves damnation. It's not good. But this is what happens when sin hardens the heart. Lastly, he ignored the strivings of conscience. 1 Timothy tells us, and this verse is noted here, "In latter times some shall depart from the faith, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." You know, if you sear something or you cauterize it, it's got a permanent scar tissue over it there, and it's not sensitive anymore. You can poke it. It's kind of like dead tissue, hard dead tissue. And that's what the conscience gets like with repeated sinning, where a little bit more, a little bit more, and the chains of sin become stronger and bind us completely. Now, you would think that Judas would have had tremendous fear when it became evident that the Lord knew of his betrayal, which comes out in this passage. Yet Judas pretends that all was normal, which identified him. Like, what really happened is Jesus identified him through this little symbol of dipping the morsel of bread in the sauce and offering it to Judas, which was a sign of respect, a sign of honor. And Judas took that as if it was nothing. Here's the Lord giving him the nod of honor. And Judas goes ahead and completes his business. Judas, of course, didn't know that that little symbol of that taking place, that act, that was really a sign to John, the beloved apostle, that this was the betrayer. Sin hardens hearts. "Take care, brothers, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, people think they can play with this and then just sort of go on and everything will be fine. It doesn't work that way. Sin multiplies, and the thoughts of sin in the heart, you know what they do? That sowing, you reap a huge crop of bad acts. And those bad acts get worse and worse and worse as sin overwhelms and overtakes us. So don't let sin harden your heart. Thirdly, he gave place to the devil. In verse 13, or in John 13, verse 2, it says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus rose from supper and washed their feet." As I've mentioned, Judas had plenty of time to repent. He did not. In fact, we did the opposite. He opened the door to Satan. Unconfessed sin in our lives, if I could just put it this way, it opens the door to Satan's power. And Satan has free access. First Peter tells us, very clearly, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says there, resist him, firm in your faith. The God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's very encouraging to me. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So let us not live in secret sin. Remember now, Judas is stealing, and he's stealing continuously. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So, my dear fellow believers this morning, don't walk in the path of Judas. It leads to bitterness and death. The way of Judas is one of compromise. And Satan holds ultimate power where sinful passions hold sway. Let us seek to serve the Lord. Sadly, Jesus says at one point, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. The clever disguise of a hypocrite. That's Judas. The next point is Judas loved darkness rather than light. You notice in verse, verse 30, it says at the end of the verse, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. I think that's very significant. And it was night. Judas went out into the darkness. When the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ came, light came into the world and shone brilliantly across this world. The great declaration in John that we enjoy so much, I am the light of the world. And Judas lived and saw that light continuously. John 3 and verse 19 tells us what people are like that love darkness. A person is described that loves darkness and they hate light. Why? Because their evil deeds will be exposed. So the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in our own deceitful hearts. We refuse to come to the light because we don't want the evil deeds to be exposed. So with Judas, what a tragedy when you think about it in this context. He spent 3 years with the light of the world. He nurtured sin within his heart. He loved the darkness. He concealed deceit, and when he left the Lord for the last time, it was night. Both of these men would be dead within just a few hours, both. But what a difference in terms of their final destination. Judas ends up in outer darkness, separated from God forever. Mark 14 says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, there's been a lot of things written about Judas, and let me just put this out to you for consideration. People ask, was Judas born again? An apostate, was he a person that was saved but then got off track? Or what happened to him? I think there's a couple of verses that make it very clear that Judas never was regenerated, never was born again. He looked like he was, but he wasn't. And the reason for that is what we just considered last week with Brother Alex, the act of the Lord's humility in washing the disciples' feet. Remember he talked about the bath? And we read in verse, in John chapter 13 and verse where Simon Peter speaks to him and says, remember, Lord, wash my hands and my feet only. And Jesus says to them all, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. This speaks of the regenerating power of salvation, the changed life, the full bath. And you are clean, but notice this little expression, but not every one of you. For he knew who it was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. So, in the sense that Judas was never bathed, so to speak, he was never regenerated, brought under the convicting power of God and regenerated, saved by his grace. Also, John 17, verse 11 and 12. In fact, we maybe should just read those those two verses that would maybe help to clarify this point I'm making. John 17, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, speaking of his disciples now, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here we have the son of destruction lost. So why did the Lord choose Judas? This is a perplexing question, and I'm not sure I have the full answer. We have to leave things in the hand of Almighty God. But there's a couple things we do know. It clearly tells us that Judas was chosen to fulfill prophecy. But there's a very important point to make as soon as we say that. It was not independent of the will of Judas. He became a traitor to Christ by his own choice. God designed his treachery into the divine plan. Judas himself willingly, willfully enters into this place of sin and darkness and rebellion against his master. And God then uses that treachery to bring about the wonders of salvation and his cross. I think that's perhaps one way to look at this. And then the last point I'd like to make about Judas is a point that you may not have maybe thought about. I would say that Judas is a big stumbling block to seeking souls. And the reason I say this is someone who defects from within the inner circle, like Benedict Arnold from George Washington, that causes great turmoil, uncertainty, doubt. Who else among us are counterfeit? Are they all fake? What's happening? How could the Lord of life choose such a person as this who would do this act and cause us to lose confidence in our master? Perhaps that's why we have verse 20. Because in pondering this passage, I could not understand, why is verse 20 there? Verse 20 says, let me set this up. The reason I'm saying this is because as you read through the verses, it just looks like a completely disconnected thought. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives me receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Yes, it's true, and in fact, it's emphasized in other places. But why is that verse there? I think it's for this reason. It's given to encourage the rest of the disciples. You are sent ones commissioned by the Lord. Don't be discouraged about Judas. Your commission has not been diminished. You are still my representatives. And Jesus promises a blessing. When he says a blessing, he means happiness, true happiness, to anyone who receives and helps his messengers. And the way I look at it is this. Let God look after sorting out wheat from tares. He does that better than us. He knows all men's hearts. He can distinguish. We can't. In fact, we often make very big errors. And our preconceived notions and judgments are often wrong. Let God do that. We just go out and serve the Lord, seek to carry his message, and God promises to bless as a result of that. So don't be discouraged. Sometimes we see things happen even in our own midst that cause us, that really shake us. God is not caught by surprise. God knows all men's hearts and how encouraging it is to his disciples. And they went on later to prove that their heart of love and devotion to Christ would definitely stand them in good stead as they brought this great message to people that were seeking. So Judas was a person that created a stumbling block. I would like to just read the last few verses in our section here before we hit the next section. Verse 31 of our chapter, John 13, 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are we going? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So switching from looking at Judas specifically, let's look at how the Lord reveals his deity in this passage. I think it's quite interesting, at least in these four aspects, that we see that Jesus was truly God. First of all, he knew Judas would betray him. He said, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may know that I am. He clearly knew everything about the hidden plan of betrayal. Why this didn't shake Judas, I have no idea. You think this would have just completely derailed him when Jesus made these statements. Secondly, he knew Peter would deny him in verse 38. He told him that the rooster wouldn't crow until the third denial. You thought about that? That's the hand of God. Why didn't the rooster crow after the first denial? The rooster wouldn't crow until after the third denial. And Peter, you know, some things were hard on Peter, but all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter went into the place where he would be faced by the servant girl and the others that questioned him about his allegiance to Christ. And he couldn't stand under the pressure, and he denied him. Thirdly, though, the Lord knew that Peter would die a martyr. Peter had a true heart of devotion to Christ. And yes, he failed, but Peter had no guile. Peter sincerely believed that he could do these things in support of his Lord, but he underestimated and perhaps overestimated his own strength and underestimated the power of the persecution. Thirdly, he knew Peter would die a martyr. He said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And we know that history tells us that Peter did die a martyr and, in fact, was crucified just like his Lord. Lastly, he knew that his own death was near. Jesus knew this. Where I'm going, you cannot come. As Redeemer and Savior, no one can follow me here. I must face death, judgment, punishment alone. And truly, this is what our Savior did. Now, I would just like to say this, that I find it immensely encouraging that Jesus knows everything. Even the bad things that happen, Jesus knows them. Nothing takes him by surprise. And even as I pointed out about Judas, in his decisions and his will to sin against God, God used that in the mighty plan of salvation, and Judas betrayed the Lord. So we can implicitly trust in the Son of God. Why? Why can we trust Jesus implicitly? Because he's God. He's deity. Let that encourage our hearts today. And then the next slide, I'd like to talk about Jesus being truly human. There's three things at least that popped out to me when I read this chapter is Jesus is truly human, the God-man. Why? Because he experienced distress of soul. It says Jesus was troubled in his spirit, saying, one of you will betray me. The sting of betrayal. In Psalm 55, David says, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who dealt insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my friend, my familiar friend. You know what? Someone has said the companion's dagger reaches the soul. All of us can relate to how this feels from personal experience. And truly, our Lord was one in his humanity. He can sympathize with us, Hebrews 4. He was at all points tempted like we are, including the sting of betrayal. And I can look back at my own life to things where I felt I was betrayed by individuals. Perhaps in a collective setting like this, someone I had confidence in, that all of a sudden things happened and I thought, my, what is happening? But, you know, the Lord experienced the same distress of soul. And just like us, can sympathize with the sting of betrayal. Secondly, he shows his affection for his genuine disciples. The Lord states clearly that he loves his disciples. He calls them little children, a term of endearment. And he feels responsible for protecting and providing for them, just as a parent would for their children. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To love one another, as he says, just as I have loved you. That's a high standard. Just as I have loved you. And then even more remarkable to me, it's nice to experience the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. He is weak. We are weak, but he is strong. Let me get that right. So we have the love of the Lord to us, and how wonderful it is to be happy in that love and to experience his grace in our lives. But even more than that, it's highlighted here that Jesus had special love for John. And not that the Lord didn't love all the disciples, but John had a special place. Like Daniel, made me think of Daniel right away. He was a man greatly beloved. It's interesting that John hides behind this title as an incognito kind of person in the book. He never talks about I this or identifies himself specifically, but we can certainly see who he's referring to. This knowledge must have been thrilling to John. He was devoted to Christ and really conceals himself behind this title, the disciple that Jesus loved. And we see that Jesus felt so strongly about John's devotion to him. At the cross, right at the time of the crucifixion, he looks at John, looks at his mother, and he entrusts John with the care of his mother. You wouldn't do that if it wasn't a special friend. Secondly, when John's in the Aegean Sea, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, John gets a revelation that gives us the entire book of Revelation. And right at the beginning of the book, what does he get? A vision of the exalted Christ. And so we see John was a special person. And I would just like to say that I think John was a very deep thinker. His epistles showed that he learned a great deal from the Master. And his gospel, in my opinion, rises even higher than the others in revealing the glories of Christ. It's really wonderful to have this special place where Jesus loved John as he did. And you know, in our lives, as we get closer to Christ, as we seek to serve him in our weakness, enjoy the love of Christ because it brings true happiness and reveals to us glory to come that will so encourage us in our Christian experience. And so Jesus showed that special love for John. Now, just in these closing moments, I'm going to have to speed this up very quickly. The glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. Now, if you read through this chapter, you just step back for a second, look at it, you would say, this makes no sense whatever. A time of immense sadness and reflection. Someone's going to betray me, right? And my death is imminent and near. And then he says, after Judas has left, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. What? Glorified? This can't be right. This is sinking into death. False accusations, judgment, punishment. How could this be glory? And yet, it is glory in a number of different ways. First of all, the satisfaction of God's justice. This is a big subject, and I intended to spend a little bit more time on this, but His justice, among other attributes, must be satisfied, or else he's not God. Sin must be punished. God's perfect sacrifice for sin through Jesus satisfies the requirements of God's justice. I think this is beautiful. Now, justice is only one aspect of God's mighty attributes. His law, righteousness, moral order, holiness. All the attributes of God, every aspect of his being, must be fully upheld in the cross. And so the glory of the cross is, as John Stott, in his wonderful book On the Cross of Christ, says this: because it is the combination of inflexible righteousness with its penalties and transcendent love. That's exactly what the cross is. It brings great glory to God the Father. Now, no wonder verse 31 says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Full satisfaction. Glory radiates from the cross, in my view, as a panoramic display of the perfections of the divine attributes. What a Savior. What a salvation. What a substitute. If you don't know him today, you need to put your trust in him. Because the glory of the cross surpasses all earthly things. The second point in the slide is an inexhaustible fountain of blessing. We're reconciled, sins forgiven, restoration of relationship, true happiness and the enjoyment of eternal life, and the prospect of heaven. Think of the countless multitude on high that sing, that tune their songs to Jesus' name. All merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Think of the lives that have been changed through the inexhaustible fountain of blessing. More glory than all the miracles combined, the third point, and culminating with Jesus at the right hand of the majesty on high. Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. Cherish it for the treasure it is. Cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. The glory of the cross. Lastly, and I'll close with this, the implications. We are to love one another. A standard far higher. How is it new? Well, it's new in its scope, because it calls for a higher degree of love. As I have loved you, we are to love one another. The law said, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Remember that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now the new commandment is love one another. And we are to love fellow believers to the same extent that Jesus loves us. And I feel the love here in this group of Christians. We're not perfect. Far from it. We're weak. We fail. Yet I see so many ways that love is displayed. And we feel that immense joy as we see fellow Christians helping one another, implementing 1 Corinthians 13 and the various aspects of love. How wonderful it is. Let's love one another. It's by this that we're identified as his disciples. That's what other people look at and say there's something different. And lastly, don't be overconfident. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And I believe Peter was absolutely genuine in his belief that he could follow him. But he was unaware of his own weakness. Let's not be overconfident. Let's ask the Lord for strength to follow him. Let's walk humbly with our God and seek to serve him in love together. Let's pray. Father, we pause just now at the close of our meeting today. We are thankful for these words of Scripture. Certainly there's so many lessons to learn from these verses, and yet we do pray that you would strengthen us in our experience, help us to have confidence that come whatever in life, nothing surprises the Lord. We are in his hands. He knows the future. He knows the past. And we can trust him fully for what's to come. Help us to serve him in this capacity, in this church, that we might love one another. Help us to be good servants, good vessels for your use, and that we might seek to bless others with this love as it expands from this place. We ask your blessing upon us. Part us with your blessing. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.